So did anything exciting happen this week? I was watching on Wednesday, and you know they do those man on the streets? I don't know how many people they had to go through, but it was in New York City, and they were interviewing people that had no idea that there was an election this week. I don't know how many people. In Pennsylvania, I think they spent $1.2 billion in the state of Pennsylvania on all of the elections. So it was hard to avoid that reality. And it was interesting. I mean, there was a lot of uncertainty leading up to the election on how it would play out. And there was one thing that was certain, that no matter who won, almost 50% of the population was going to be upset. That was a given. And each side saw this election as an existential threat to democracy and the future of our country. And you heard that over and over and over again, that it's an existential threat. You know, another thing that is certain is that just over half of the population was ecstatic or at least relieved at the outcome of the election. And there's one other thing that is certain, that if the Lord tarries in 4 years, we are going to have the most important election in our lifetime. And unfortunately, it probably will start in about 2 years, so enjoy the next 2 years of quiet. Whether you are happy or sad or ambivalent to the events of this week, what we're reminded of in Isaiah is that our fundamental peace and confidence should remain steady. That was one of the things that I thought about as the lead up to this election, and not knowing where other people were going to vote, how they were going to vote, not knowing the future of how things were going to turn out. But the one thing that I was reminded of, especially as I was thinking about what to preach on during the month of November, was this passage in Isaiah 40. Because it reminds us of true reality. It reminds us of the certainty and the confidence in where that lies. How do we respond to uncertainty? How do we respond to calamity? How do we respond to hardships and trials in our lives? Isaiah 40 has had a special place in my life since seminary, and I think I've mentioned this on a few occasions. One of my professors, I don't remember which professor, I don't remember which class, but I remember the assignment. And the assignment he had was this. He said he wanted us every day, once a day, to read Isaiah 40. Whatever other devotions you do or scripture reading you do, keep doing whatever other prayers you do, but add to that Isaiah 40 and read through the entire chapter every day. And I believe it was for 40 days, but at least it was a month. But he had us reading through this. And at first I thought, this is going to get old. This is going to get redundant. And that isn't what happened. Every day as I read it, and the reality of who God is and his presence with us, his promises to us, his care for us, his provision and his power, over and over and over, each day as I read it came through, just reminding me of who is God. Now, Isaiah, if we were to go back through the rest of this book, if you remember in Isaiah, Isaiah comes at an interesting time in ministry. Earlier on, they talk about the king who was going to later die, King Hezekiah. So, but what happens in Isaiah is a time of cultural unrest, a time of uncertainty, a time when their country was rebelling and walking away from the Lord in many ways. And Isaiah was called to preach to this obstinate and hard-hearted people. It wasn't a good time. It was a time of uncertainty. And it was made even more because of the political situations that were going on. The king who had been reigning both with his father and then reigning by himself for almost a half century. And the level of stability that would have been in that country is hard for us to understand when we have elections every 4 years, and the most we can have a president for now is 8 years. To have the same leader for 40 or 50 years, and then suddenly to lose that leader. And the country is thrown into chaos and uncertainty. And there's a vulnerability that they have because suddenly everything is in disarray and all of the enemies see this as an opportunity that now's the time to strike. And so Isaiah is writing during this time, and Isaiah is broken up, the book of Isaiah, into two parts. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah is talking about his day, and it's a time of judgment. But then here in Isaiah 40, in the midst of these prophecies, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but in the midst of that prophecy of judgment comes the promise of hope and of restoration. And it's a reminder for us in our lives. This chapter reminds us of where the grounds of our confidence needs to be. Regardless of who's in office, regardless of the circumstances that are going on in the world around us, regardless of what's going on in our lives personally, that the ground of our confidence should not be shaken, regardless of the circumstances. And sometimes we feel weak and powerless to change anything. We get devastating medical diagnosis and we don't know how it will turn out. Or we're struggling with sin and addiction and we feel completely powerless and defeated. It's possible that you struggle with fear and dread over the future, and things seem hopeless and overwhelming. My prayer for you as we go through Isaiah chapter 40 over the next 3 weeks is that it's a balm to your soul, that it's an encouragement to your heart. And this morning we're going to look at two truths that we can cling to in an uncertain world. We're going to look at God is our presence and God is our promise. And next week, we're going to look at the truth that God is our strong shepherd. And then the following week, we'll look at the reality that God is our strength. In chapter 40, it begins by reminding us that God is our presence. There's a passage in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, and it's in his prayer, and he says this. He says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And this is really where Isaiah comes in here as the book of Isaiah, "In wrath, remember mercy." Like I said, the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is dealing with his day from 739 till 686, addressing the sinfulness of Judah and God's warning of judgment. And Isaiah's chapter 40 through 66, it looks forward to a time of God's judgment in the Babylonian captivity, that they were going to suffer the consequences of their rebellion. But in the midst of that, God gives a promise of hope and restoration. One author says, "No sooner is just judgment pronounced than an equal comfort is heralded." Now, if you look at chapter 39, it's a story of Hezekiah and Isaiah, and Hezekiah has these visitors from Babylon, and foolishly, he shows them everything in the city and all that he has, and he withholds nothing from them. And then he's confronted by the prophet, and he's asked, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answers, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses I did not show them." So then Isaiah gives this warning of judgment, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, what's interesting is Hezekiah's response. Because you think you would be devastated to hear of the reality of what's about to happen. But that isn't what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "The word that the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." And you see, there's a danger of not realizing the reality of the spiritual condition that the country is in. And to be lulled into this false sense of security, well, at least it's not going to happen today. At least it's not going to happen now. But the underlying spiritual reality is still there. And this ought to have caused Hezekiah to realize he needed to cry out to God because the underlying spiritual reality hadn't changed, that there still needed to be repentance and a return to God. And that's the same in our country today. That's the reality of our country today. We need repentance. We need reformation. We need revival. And changes in our politicians and changes in Washington isn't going to change the direction that our country is in. Much like in Hezekiah's day, we know that if we continue in the direction that we're going, judgment is coming. And we need to repent and to turn back to God. When God brought judgment on Judah, it affected all the people, not just the unbelievers and the disobedient, but it affected the entire country. But for God's people, there's also mercy. And so notice where Isaiah begins. He says here in chapter 40, right after giving that devastating warning of the reality of judgment, that God says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." And this is covenant language. This is language that reminds us of the relationship that God has with his people. That God remembers who they are in their distress. One commentator writes this, Alec Moyter, in the Tyndale commentary. He says this. He says, "They have abandoned him, but he has not rejected them. Like tiny children, they have stumbled in the uncertain paths of the world and will be bruised by their fall, but they have a God rushing to pick them up in his arms." And so God speaks tenderly to his people. There are consequences for our sins, but God brings mercy too. He tells them to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, he says, "Speak to their hearts." God brings comfort amidst judgment. But he wants us to turn our eyes and our hearts back to him through his kindness and his grace. He says her warfare, perhaps better, her hardship has ended. God brings forgiveness and restoration because her sins have been paid. And this language looks forward to the ultimate forgiveness that comes in Christ. It's sacrificial language. And the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus, who died as a payment for our sins. And this is a reminder for us today. Regardless of what we think of the events of the last week, regardless of our assessment of where we are as a country, we have to recognize that the reality is that we need to be crying out to God for revival. We need to be crying out to God for a deep change in the heart of the people of this country. The reality is that many people, the majority of the people, have no faith in God, no trust in Christ, no ultimate sense of right and wrong. And we live in a world that does not recognize the lordship of Christ. And whether things go well or things go badly in the next 4 years, the direction that our country is going is not going to change unless God intervenes. And what we're reminded here in Isaiah is God is able to intervene. And it starts with His people. It starts with His people getting their hearts right before God. God is presenting His mercy and His forgiveness, and it ought to be a reminder and a call to God's people to turn back to Him. Now, God reminds them of the consequences of their sins at the end of verse 2. He says that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, in our English translations, if we just take it on the surface, it might seem like God's unfair. Is God punishing them more than they deserve? Are the consequences of their sins more than what they've done? And it helps us to understand the imagery of what is behind this word here for double. One author, linguist, tells us the meaning of this word here. He says it's kapal, the Hebrew word. It means to fold over, to fold in half. And so when something was folded in half, there was an exact correspondence with the other half, an exact match with the other half. And he says that this would yield the thought exact correspondence between sin and payment, and that's behind this word. In other words, they got what they deserved and no more. That God is a just God. But greater and permanent forgiveness comes through Jesus for our sins. And notice that God is visiting His people. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And this passage is familiar to us because here Isaiah points forward in multiple ways. This passage, we may be very familiar with it in the Gospels referring to John the Baptist. This passage reminds us of John the Baptist, that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. But the Bible also tells us that Christ is going to return, and prior to that, this points forward to the second coming of Christ. That again, there's going to be a herald that is preparing the way for Christ. But it also points to now. It points to spiritual reality, calling us to prepare our hearts for God, to be recipients of the presence of God. John's call was a call of repentance. And there's a metaphor here. It says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the wilderness represented hearts that were dry and dusty. The wilderness represented, if you remember John the Baptist, when he called out, it was a message of repentance. It was a message for God's people and for those who thought they were God's people and weren't, to see their sin and to turn away from their sin and to turn to God. To turn away, to repent for their sins, and to prepare the way for Christ that was coming. And in that same way, it's a message for us as well. What was true in the past and true in the future is true in our lives now. That God wants to draw near to us. And God wants us to draw near to Him. Change isn't going to happen in our country. Lasting and permanent change isn't going to happen when we change leadership. It isn't going to happen when we make changes in Washington or Harrisburg or locally. It isn't going to change when there's new laws that are passed. What this country needs is reformation and revival. And true and lasting change begins with God's people. It begins with us. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "For it is a time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Here's the amazing thing of how transformation happens. It happens one to one. It happens one person to another person to another person. As we passionately follow Christ, as we repent of our sins, and the reality is that all of us each day need to repent for sin. All of us every day, each day, need to recognize that our hearts turn away from God and we need to confess and repent and return to God in renewed grace and renewed faith to rekindle our relationship with God and to rebuild our relationship with Him. God wants us to draw near to Him as He draws near to us. And where transformation happens is when we are passionate for God and we have relationships with other people who don't know Christ. And they see Christ in us. They see God at work in us. They see the reality of our faith. And so as we draw near to God, He draws near to us. And comfort comes from the presence of the Lord. What we're reminded here is that we are in need of God's mercy. That we are great sinners, but we serve a great Savior. And that God desires to draw near to us. And the presence of God is our hope. The reality of God that in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, that God draws near. You look and you read the history of Israel, of the history of Judah, and the rebellion that was there, and God continued to reach out to them and to be merciful to them. And even in the midst of coming judgment, He promises mercy and grace. And so the presence of God is our hope. We may be going through debilitating illness that is discouraging our soul. We may be struggling. We may be dealing with things that we feel entrapped by. We may have anxiety and worry. But the reality is that God is our presence and He is our hope. And God wants to comfort us with His presence. He wants to remind us of who He is. That Isaiah, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." He said, "The true King is on His throne." That regardless of where our country goes and what happens, the true King has never stepped off His throne. And so that we have confidence in the presence of God because of who He is. And we have confidence in the presence of God because of what He's promised. In the uncertainty of our world, we cling to the certainty of God's presence. And secondly, we cling to the fact that God is our promise. Now, notice what he says here. This contrast that he makes here in verses 6 through 8. In the midst of his promise, he says, a voice says, "Cry," and I say, "What shall I cry?" And then this is what is to be said. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades." What Isaiah reminds us is that we are both weak and sinful. And not all of our frailty is sin. One author, I've been slowly reading through this book by a man by the name of Kelly Capick. The name of the book is "You Are Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News." Yeah. You're the one that recommended it. It is a great book. If you have not read it, it is a great book. But what this book reminds us of is our creatureliness, the fact that we have limitations, that we have very little power, really no power ultimately. And what the book is a challenge to embrace our creatureliness, to recognize the fact that we are weak people, to see that we don't have all gifts, we don't have all abilities, that other people, in every way, we can find somebody that's better than us, that does things more fully than we do, that... And he notes this challenge that we have, that we're weak and frail and transitory, and that we try to overcome our what he says, our finitude, rather than embrace it. We try to come up with ways around it. And then we struggle by the reality that we can't do everything and we can't do everything well. He says this, he says, anyone who willing to listen will discover that they often live with at least a low-level sense of guilt over how much they're not getting done. Anybody feel that? So I was a little bit more. There's a little bit left. You write your to-do list and you get maybe a third of it done and the rest goes to the next day and you do the same thing the next day. He writes, we wonder if we've done enough. He says, we must discover that being dependent creatures is a constructive gift, not a deficiency. Do you ever thank God for your weakness? You ever thank God you can't do something? Or that you wanted to do something well and you didn't do it as well as you wanted? Do you ever see that as a gift from God? That he made you weak and frail and feeble. And he made our bodies that are prone to illness and aging and aching. I told people I knew I was getting old when I got injured while I slept. When you wake up, you went to bed feeling totally fine, and you wake up and your neck hurts, your back hurts, your knee hurts, and you realize no matter what you do, you can't win against time. Like, you can try to put it off a little bit, but you can't win. And the reality is that we are finite creatures. And one of the things he points out, and I've thought about it, but he talks about the humility that God calls us to have, and he says that humility, you know, oftentimes we think of humility because of our sinfulness, and I'll talk about that in a minute, and it's true, we are sinful creatures. We are fallen creatures, and even though we're genuinely new, we're not totally new, and there's still indwelling sin that we fight against, that wages war against our soul, and we'll do that until the day that we die. And we're humbled because of our sin, but he points out we need to be humbled because of our creatureliness. That we need to recognize how weak and frail we are, and that's not sin. But the fact is when we die and go to be with the Lord, or when Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies and we're together with him, we are still going to be humble creatures, even though the presence of sin is no longer there. Because we realize how great he is and how frail we are and how weak we are. And we ought to embrace our limitations, and as he says, that our finitude is a blessing. We exhaust ourselves thinking that if we just try harder, we become more organized, we can overcome our weaknesses. But the reality is, God made us weak and needy and frail. He did this so we wouldn't trust in ourselves. Imagine if you were super competent in everything that you did. Imagine if every time you wrote a to-do list, you got it done. That you were able to accomplish all of the tasks that you had and you never left anything undone. What would happen if we could do that? We would start to think, hey, you know, we're pretty good. We can do it. We can rest in ourselves. But God wants us to be dependent creatures. He wants us to recognize our frailty, our weakness, our limitations, our inability. And not all of our frailty and our weakness is sin. They're just the reality that we are creatures. And so as we read Isaiah, we're reminded, and we think about that because we can't, you know, think about how little we can change anything. we can't change anybody else, and we can't even change ourselves. That we in ourselves are powerless to affect much of anything. And we need God. And so this weakness, by contrast, turns our eyes off of us and turns them back to God, where they ought to have been the whole time. Now, there is a reality that we are both weak and sinful. And all weakness is not sin, but all sin is weakness. We're not only frail, but we're also fallen. And the reality is we're you know, as we walk with the Lord, we may be better than who we were, but we're not as good as we ought to be, that we're still in process. Have you ever wondered, and I've thought about this often, have you ever wondered why God didn't remove all sinful desires and tendencies when we became believers? Wouldn't that be easier? That if the moment we came to Christ, we were never tempted again, we never struggled again, there was never any issues we had to deal with, we were just completely, completely set aside for God, and it didn't even bother us anymore. And I wonder, why doesn't God do that? Why does God leave this reality of abiding sin in our lives? That we still have indwelling sin that we have to fight against. And I think one of the reasons he does is to remind us how much we need him and how much we need forgiveness and how we can never look down on anybody else because we look and we realize that we're no different and we're no better. And so we see our frailty and we see our fallenness, and it causes us to stop looking at ourselves and to look to God. And we look at the promise of God. He says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." God's word is his promise. And because of God's presence and because of his promise, we can have certainty in the midst of struggles, in the midst of trials, in the midst of uncertainty. And whatever happens in 4 years or 8 years if the Lord tarries, or 12 years if the Lord tarries, our confidence will not be shaken, because it isn't in ourselves and it isn't in this fallen world. It's on the Lord of heaven and earth. Let me end by sharing a story I read from Tim Challies about Corrie Ten Boom, and this is what he writes. "Corrie Ten Boom knew what it was to suffer deprivation, to have to do without so luxurious and even its necessities. Arrested and sent to a concentration camp for sheltering Jews from the Nazis, she spent almost a year in confinement and suffered her father and watching her father and her sister suffer and die, but her faith remained intact and unmoved. He says, "It was only in those days of such trial that she relied upon the riches she had accumulated during a lifetime of following Jesus. From the time that she was a child, she had read God's word, and the deep truths were set in her mind and her heart. Now, as she suffered, she could call those truths and meditate on them and trust in them. Gather the riches of God's promises," she would say. "Nobody can take away from you those texts from the Bible which you have learned and are in your heart." Well, the German army could take every one of her possessions from her. They could not take those truths. When she had nothing else to sustain her, she had the rich promises of God. She had the reality of his presence. And he says, "You can too if you will only learn them by heart." And so in the uncertainty of this world, of what's happening in our lives, our situations, our jobs, our health, our communities, our world, with all of the uncertainties, we have the presence of God. And we have the promise of God through His Word. And that encourages our hearts. Let's pray. Father, in Isaiah's day there was uncertainty. In the time of the captivity there was uncertainty. Throughout human history, leaders have risen and fallen, nations have risen and fallen, and there is uncertainty. In our own lives personally, whether it's jobs or health or finances or friends, there's uncertainty. Lord, when we look to ourselves, there's uncertainty because we are frail and we are weak. We cannot change our circumstances. We cannot change ourselves. But Lord, you are a God of mercy. And ultimately, you demonstrated that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have been merciful in our lives, calling us to yourself. And you want us to remember your goodness and mercy, to turn away from our sins, to turn away from ourselves, and to turn back to you. To trust in you and rest in you and to find our confidence in you. That you are an ever-present help in time of trouble and that you have promised to be at work. And Lord, help us to cling to those promises and to be reminded of your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.